Now, when we finished in the first session, I was able to give you a few quotes from Creation, Chaos, and Restoration that had to do with what the heavenly bodies and as light-bearing entities are for. And we noted three purposes for them. And one of the things that we were able to discover, and I didn't read it for you this morning, but it is a supposition that the heavenly bodies in the very ancient world were used as evangelistic tools. And we took that up in our original trip through here. And I didn't repeat it again for the sake of time, but just briefly speaking, the supposition is that the constellations that we note, and by the way, they are defined in zodiac-type terms, originally were to reflect the pattern of salvation. Without light clogging up the night sky, people were able to see the stars quite clearly then, and they were able to visualize the arrangement of the constellations in such a way and assign them names so that the gospel was presented. Now, David seems to pick up on this idea in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. He says there, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens tell the glory, and the expanse declares His work. There has to be cause and effect in everything. And to work cause and effect in our universe back to some point in time, at which point there was a tremendous, unbelievable explosion, and things from a little ball of goo the size of a dime was thrown out into infinite space, and all of the heavenly bodies, including those billions of stars, are involved. You know, we're involved in the third category of processing data in a church. There is empiricism, rationalism, and faith. And empiricism says, I have to have it proved to me through experimentation. The scientists usually are empiricists. And the rationalist says, I'll believe it if it makes sense to me. The philosophers usually are the rationalist. The person who accepts things by means of faith, these are the folk who are involved in metaphysics, religion, or Christianity. They accept things by faith. And I have learned that scientists depend more on faith than they do empiricism. They're willing to believe the most weird, unbelievable scenarios when faith would do much better and make a lot more rational sense. Nevertheless, that's the case. And the universe is a huge expanse. And it had to have an original cause. And when you get to original cause, to admit it may have been God causes the scientist to suddenly become a theologian and they won't go there. But we know through faith and from passages we've noted today and in the past that the creative agent was not only God but Jesus Christ Himself. And they tell tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The expanse of the heavens all tell a story to those who are God consciousness, is what David is telling. You can't look at a night sky. You can't even look at a daytime sky. The sun and all of the things that it does, photosynthesis still amazes me. And all of the things that take place as a result of the function of the heavenly bodies. The fact that we are 93 million miles from the sun, and that's perfect for the environment we have to keep us alive, and Venus and Mars can't get it done. And they found that little old rock up there in the North Pole and said it came from Mars and it had life in it. These people need to have some kind of help. They believe the weirdest things. And then later on we find out there was nothing to it. It's always the way. There's always nothing to it. Nobody can live on Mars. What are they thinking? Except those guys that come punch that little hole in the back of your head. Other than those guys, nobody can live on Mars. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And then note verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. You have to perceive this through the eye gate. and this stimulates thought, and there's not a word spoken. Not a word spoken. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And Paul picks up on this and repeats David's observation in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, they have not all heard, have they? No, not everyone has heard the message of the gospel. Unless they stay alive. That's what Paul is saying. Have they all heard? Well, no, not everyone's heard, but this is guaranteed. You will hear before you die. Just keep breathing, and eventually something will dawn on you that will bring you to God consciousness. And then he ultimately says, well, certainly they have. They've all heard, meaning all who have lived long enough to achieve accountability, they've all heard. There's not a single soul that has ever been born into this life that got to the level of mental accountability that did not in some way find themselves introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he then quotes Psalm 19, verse 4 in Romans 10, 18. Their voice has gone out to the entire earth, and their words to the end of the inhabited earth. David refers, therefore, to the teleological approach to God consciousness. And I want to give you that word, teleological. This is the teleological approach to God consciousness. This states that the structure of the universe demands a designer. And as you look at the structure of the universe and begin to think about how all of this could come into being, you begin to give at least some credence to the idea of a divine designer. The designer and his plan for our salvation are revealed by the things that he created. The creation is there to observe. How did it get there? The visible creation begins to reveal the invisible designer. Paul uses David's quote, therefore, to emphasize the fact that with the completed canon of Scripture, not just a night or daytime sky, but a completed canon of Scripture, missionaries have written the word, have the written word, which they may communicate to all, and they then may give it a hearing. In either case, the idea is the replication of the gospel into the stream of consciousness of the person who desires to know truth. And we've learned that doctrine is stored in the neural pathways of the brain. As spiritual growth continues through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this knowledge increases into associations and ultimately constellations of knowledge. And finally, at spiritual maturity, the believer has a neural network which contains a maximum inventory of biblical truth at his disposal. And when we studied the theology of neurology, we noted the development of memory pathways and how neurons fire and build tracks for memory in the brain, and how biblical truth is, of course, this process is conducted by the Holy Spirit, so that completely, totally accurate strands of data are fired into the neural network of your cerebral cortex. And this is how you get recall of doctrines so you can apply it to your life. Now the darkness, and by the way, that explains the stars. Let's get back over here to our chart. We've noted the sun is here, and it is aggressively transmitting light down to the soul. And the soul, here we have the nous. It works as the moon, and the moon reflects this light through positive volition over to the cardia, the stream of consciousness, and gnosis, which is simply human knowledge, is transmitted and transformed by the Holy Spirit over to the cardia or heart, and that is epinosis. Now, the word cardia is best translated heart in the English, but it has to do with the stream of consciousness in seven compartments, which we've noted. And that's where you have cognizance of divine thought. Now, you need to be able to remember this once you learn it. And what's the hard disk of the soul? The hard disk is the neural network. And the Holy Spirit, through electrochemical impulses, is able to manage that data in the cerebral cortex. There you have long-term memory, and we call doctrine remembered in the neural network wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, these wheel tracks of righteousness plus doctrine stored in the soul's cardia or heart, that winds up being the stars. And when you get into reversionism, all of these wheel tracks of righteousness begin to diminish, and the rate of forgetting is exceeds the rate of learning. And so you begin to lose your recall of these pieces of information that have been brought to you by this process. And so through the filling of the Spirit, you have the light available. That is the sun. And that light is transmitted to the soul for your academic understanding. And therefore, you can consider this. In your association cortex, you have what's called short-term memory. And you can keep what a pastor, for example, is saying to you in short-term memory long enough for your volition to be challenged to determine whether or not you believe it. And if you say, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit moves it over to the cardia, and there becomes permanent cognizance of divine thought, and he retains it on the hard disk of the brain. Therefore, this whole process is contingent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit plus your positive volition. And if there is a breakdown in your volition, the power source is gone, and none of this works, and that brings on reversionism. And the stars here have to do with doctrines retained in the cardia and in the brain. Darkness, therefore, follows. And that's the fifth category in our allegory. When light from these four sources are cut off, the result is darkness, a fact that actually occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And I want to show you how darkness that occurs in the soul of the believer in reversionism is as pitch black as the darkness that occurred in the universe between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now let's go back to Genesis 1:1. We've just noted it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Several things happened between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, God created a perfect heavens, and the perfect heavens, and a perfect earth. It was not in a state of chaos. Please note in verse 2, but the earth became formless and void. That's a state of chaos. And it's the next verse, mind you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became formless and void. The earth became in a chaotic state. Now, what happened between verses 1 and 2? That's the question. It says also, I need to point out, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Total, complete, absolute darkness. So in verse 1, God created a perfect heavens and earth. Now, note this. Adam and Eve, when they came along, were perfect. They were perfect people in a perfect environment. And that, if we have chaos in verse 2 here, yet when they were created perfectly and placed in a perfect environment, then this chaotic state had to be rectified at some point. And so when you move into the six-day restoration, that's not 6 days of creation. The creation occurred in Genesis 1:1. You don't have bara being used after that. You have verbs like yatzer, molded out of existing materials in that 6 days of restoration. So what's the creation? That's bara out of nothing. What's restoration? To mold out of existing materials. We'll get to that. But in between those two periods of perfection, you have this chaos in verse 2. So following verse 1, a catastrophe occurred in the universe which centered on planet Earth. After the perfect creation of verse 1, something happened to cause that creation to become catastrophic and in the middle of chaos. There is a necessary verse we need to note to bring into into a focus some of the things we're about to note. Please look at Isaiah 45, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. The word there is bara. Verification, again, of Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created, bara, out of nothing. Thus says the Lord, who created out of nothing the heavens. And then you have a parenthetical that runs like this. It's identifying who this God is. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. The word formed there is yatser. That has to do with a six-day restoration. And who made it? That's asa, to do these things out of existing materials. The next sentence in the parenthetical, he established it and did not create it a waste place. The word for create there is bara. When he created it out of nothing, it was not a chaotic result. He did not create the universe out of nothing and it result in a catastrophic environment. It was absolute total perfection. God cannot be God and create chaos. There's a lot of logic that goes into analyzing theology. And you can't go to Genesis 1:1 and assume that the creation that goes on there was the chaotic result that you see in verse 2. It can't happen. Why? God cannot create chaos. He can only create that which is perfect. A perfect God creates perfect things. And if it becomes imperfect, some outside agent has to have some influence in that through volition that he permits. But he does not nor can he create imperfection. So Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is absolute total perfection. The essence of God demands that logically. Thus says the Lord who created, bara, out of nothing, the heavens. He is the God who formed, yatser, the earth, and made it, asa. That's the restoration, the 6 days of restoration. He established it and did not create it out of nothing, a waste place. Tohu wa bohu. Those are the words in Genesis 1:2. The earth became tohu wa bohu, formless and void. He didn't do it that way, it says in the middle of verse 18 of Isaiah 45. He established it and did not create it, that's out of nothing, a waste place, tohu, but rather formed it, yatser, to be inhabited. And forming it again, yatser, means restoration, to take existing materials and restore it. And concludes after the parenthetical, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now with that in mind, after verse 1, we see a catastrophic environment throughout the entire universe. What happened to cause this? Well, this catastrophe was created and caused by the fall of Satan and the subsequent angelic conflict, which turned the original earth into desolation and chaos. The sin of Satan caused the universe to become imperfect because sin was introduced. The divine judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included enshrouding the earth in darkness. Not only the earth, but the entire universe had all light sources shut down. And the earth, therefore, was in total darkness. Now go back to your physics for a moment. If you are in total darkness, what do you have? No light. And if you have no light, what do you have? No heat. And if you have no heat, what do you have? You have no water. Instead, you have lots of ice. So yeah, there was an ice age. It was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And all of the water, two-thirds of the face of the earth, and only God knows how much water is subterranean, all of this water froze solid and stayed that way for an indefinite period of time. We have no idea how long. And this introduced the Luciferian revolution. So the original judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included this enshrouding of the earth in darkness. And between Genesis 1:1 and verse 2, the earth was packed in ice. Beneath the ice, everything was tohu wabohu. That's Genesis 1:2. The earth became tohu wabohu, formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And therefore, what was above all of this ice? Hoshek. Absolute, total blackout. This is the very same word used for darkness in Ecclesiastes 12:2. And skatao, used for darkness of the soul in Ephesians 4:17, is the equivalent of hoshek. How dark is the soul of the reversionist? As dark as absolute total darkness between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it is described as an allegory by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2. That's dark. The spiritual blindness that plagues the unbeliever or the reversionistic believer is so dark that no light can penetrate. Now, why is that? Why is it absolute darkness? Because no light can penetrate into the soul of the individual who does not have the instruction of the Holy Spirit and who is not positive to it once he has it. And the only way to restore this system, only way to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit, is confession alone to God alone. And that restores the filling. Then are you going to introduce yourself to his teaching ministries? You have to avail yourself to a Bible class, to tapes, to the internet, to some system that you have, in order to acquire communication of truth from a qualified person who goes back to the original languages and communicates Bible doctrine so the Holy Spirit can then teach it to your human spirit. And the human spirit acts as sunlight, aggressively transmitting the light of the Word of God to your nous, where academic understanding receives the light, and then either accepts it or rejects it. If it rejects it, that is rebellion against divine truth. And therefore, you're in opposition as Lucifer was in the beginning, and the darkness begins to enshroud your soul as it enshrouded planet Earth between Genesis 1:1 and 2. And therefore, if you're positive, that all changes. There is this restoration, the renovation, actually, Paul calls it in Romans 12:2, the renovation of the soul. And his renovation says, you cannot be dominated by the teachings of this world, but you must be renovated in your thought by the thinking of divine viewpoint. And that is accomplished through this system. And when you're positive to what the Holy Spirit teaches you and brings to your academic understanding, that's transferred to the stream of consciousness and retained on the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain. Now you're cooking over here. And if you shut down this system simply through personal sin that you refuse to confess, this whole operation is shut down and darkness begins to take over your soul and ruin your sorry life. Now, we have a counterpart in the New Testament then of skatao, which I've mentioned. It is translated darkness in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding. You're darkened in your understanding in Ephesians 4:18. There is darkness as a result of all light-bearing sources being shut down in Ephesians 12:2. There is darkness, again, hoshek, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, how is this brought out in old age? Through our allegories. Next word that comes up in Ecclesiastes 12:2 is clouds. And the clouds refer to old age in general, with the usual and commonplace difficulties associated with it. When you get older, dear friends, clouds begin to occur. And you wind up going to the doctor more. It hurts here. It hurts there. It hurts all over more than anywhere else. Can you give me a CAT scan, an MRI? Is there a shot or maybe some pill? And you're just aches and pains all over. Those are clouds. And those are normal. And they won't go away. Then there's rain. This refers to chronic occurrences of illness and disease that hit you in old age. See, you feel bad all the time. But then that's just clouds. What happens when it rains? chronic occurrences of illness and disease. Recovery from such episodes only sees a return to cloudy days, which are followed quickly by yet another rainstorm of illness and disease. And that's the way you live your life in old age, for the reversionist at least. Now I'd like to go back to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 and 2, and give you what we call a paraphrase. Let's get all of what we've noted in one ball of wax here. We're going to use the analysis of Solomon's figurative language to now paraphrase the first two verses. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit, the Son, from projecting the light of divine truth, that's Bible doctrine, into the soul, the moon, and its stream of consciousness, the stars, thus causing the spiritual life to become darkened, hoshek, blackout and scar tissue of the soul, while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies, that's the rain, commonly associated with the aging process, the cloudy days. One more time without the commentary. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul and its stream of consciousness, causing the spiritual life to become darkened while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. I told you in the beginning of our study of Ecclesiastes that this was Solomon's bluegrass song. And interestingly enough, there is a bluegrass song called Cloudy Days. And it goes like this. I've just read you Solomon's version. How about Bill Reynolds' version? Dark clouds hanging over me, when will they go away? Rain is in my eyes and I can't see. Life's become just cloudy days. Cloudy days. Don't the sun ever shine anymore? Stormy weather. Will you always be around? When I'm down, I can't stand cloudy days. I recall a time when times were good. Lord, it seems so long ago. But you know, they say if rain won't come, then love has no chance to grow. Cloudy days, don't the sun ever shine anymore. Stormy weather, will you always be around? When I'm down, I can't stand cloudy days. Now, I'm sure Solomon sang that song on the porch of the palace, right after writing verses 1 and 2. What follows next is Solomon's description of himself as an old man as he encounters these commonly occurring maladies typical of aging. Ecclesiastes 12:3, New American Standard. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble. See, you can go back to verse 1 again to get clarity on this one. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. See, before the days of old age arrive, the sunset years draw near and you say, I have no delight in them. All right, here are the days in which you have no delight. Verse 3, in the day when the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop and grinding ones stand idle because they are few and those who look through windows grow dim. At this point, we encounter a series of allegories used by Solomon to describe the decline of old age and ultimate death. An allegory, by the way, is a fictional figure of speech used to express truths about human experience. And we will take up each one, note the meaning of the figure of speech, and then apply it to the human experience of dying. And then when we get done, we'll see if you're afraid yet of dying. It is also important to understand this context. Verse 1 starts out with this appeal. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon then describes youth as the time before reversionism shuts down the spiritual life and makes it impossible to access recall of doctrine in old age. Verse 3 introduces the commonplace sufferings and failures of the human body as it nears death, but without the comfort. Provided by the Word of God freely circulating in the soul. And so we will take up each allegory describing its meaning and then make the application to the process of aging and dying. And the first increment of verse 3, in the day when the watchmen of the house tremble. The explanation, the house here is obviously the human body under assault. In the ancient world, homeowners had to be alert to those who would invade their homes. This has been the case until fairly recent times. The English phrase, watch and ward, an idiom, has to do with around-the-clock alertness to intruders of various kinds. Watch is the guard by night, as in the phrase night watch, and ward refers to protection during daylight hours. In certain hospitals, they have wards, and you have nurses and doctors running around making sure that danger doesn't occur, like your heart monitor gets unplugged and things of that nature. So the whole idea has to do with guarding against danger. As the storms of life spoken of in verse 2 intensify because of a disordered soul, the watchmen are not prepared to defend the house because they tremble. Storms of life emerge. Watchmen can't defend the house. And these watchmen are said to be the hands and the arms. And the problem mentioned by Solomon is identified today as Parkinson's disease, also called Parkinson's syndrome. This is a progressive nervous disease of later life that is marked by rhythmic tremor, weakness of resting muscles, and a peculiar gait. It is caused by degeneration of the basal ganglia of the brain. Formerly, the man of the house used his hands to perform the labor necessary to bring in necessities for living, and while there, use them to defend those possessions. That ability is now severely limited. This will cause you to fear death, not only from your body's degeneration, but from threats from the outside community. The next line is, and the mighty men stoop. As anyone who has done hard labor knows, you can work your way through almost any injury and perform almost any job as long as the legs hold out. Many an athlete has made the observation that he knew his career was over when his legs began to fail. And what enables a man to go out and do work is the fact that his legs sustain him. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon refers to the legs of the bridegroom in the 10th canticle. That's Song of Solomon 5:15. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. And when the legs weaken and wither with old age, they begin to bow. There is a loss of strength and agility, and thus the ability to work and perform common tasks. The next line, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. The grinding ones are those who are employed at a grinding mill. It was considered to be the job associated with the most abject slavery. The situation here indicates that the hard work has caused several of the workers to die, that from overwork, thus leaving the others standing idle because they don't have the numbers to continue the task. Now, you don't want to get this job. You say, well, I got a bad job. You don't want this one. In a grinding mill, you had things like this, I'm told. I'm not an expert in this. But you stand people in here, and they push, and they grind the meal that's in this bat here of some kind. And they go around in circles all day. And they do that all day long, every day. And they let them go rest on occasion, throw a little raw meat their way, and then back at the grinding mill. And so you've heard the phrasing, I've got to go back to the grind. Well, this is the grind right here. And you're one of these X's here, aren't you? Well, you think you are. But think about what if you did this every day. And how long did you pull this kind of duty until you just fell out? And what it's saying here is that in this particular example, people have fallen out, and these other guys, not enough left for them to push. So the job's not getting done. The grinding is not getting done. Thus, in Solomon's allegory, the grinders are the teeth. So many have fallen out that those left are so few they can no longer effectively chew his food. By the way, digestion begins in the mouth. If you don't properly chew your food, it begins to affect your digestive system. So if your teeth fall out, you've got a problem. The next line, and those who look through windows grow dim. A rectangular opening of a house often covered with a lattice through which one could look out. In order to control the inside temperature, windows were usually few in number, small in size. They were big enough, however, for robbers to enter. If the home was two-story, then they were therefore placed on the upper floor. Solomon's windows are his eyes, and the lattice work covering them are the eyelids and lashes. With old age, he attempts to open his eyelids in order for his eyes to look out, but his ability to see out has grown dim, it says. So in old age, Solomon sees that he's going blind. Today we know some of the more common causes for diminishing eyesight. First of all is macular degeneration, an affliction sometimes occurring in old age as a result of hardening of the blood vessels within the eye. This disorder reduces central vision, characterized by a black spot, but it does not interfere generally with peripheral vision. Another is cataracts. Several forms are congenital. Some are due to the illness of the mother during pregnancy, while others are the result of disease. For example, those who suffer from diabetes mellitus. The most common is the type that develops with advancing age. Such cataracts are the effect of the continuing growth of the lenses throughout life and their attendant increase in density. And Solomon probably suffered from either or both. Verse 3 in the New American Standard. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop and the grinding ones stand idle because they're few and those who look through windows grow dim. Corrected and expanded translation. In the day when the arms and hands tremble from Parkinson's disease, the legs are feeble and bowed, the teeth are useless because they are so few in number, and the eyes grow dim due to macular degeneration and cataracts. Verse 4 reads this way, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Solomon continues then with the afflictions associated with aging as he describes further handicaps to normal daily living. The first line of verse 4, and the doors on the street are shut. The general way by which a person makes contact with the outside world is by walking outside the door of his home. A person who rarely does this is called a recluse, a hermit, an eremite, or a troglodyte. The way a person individually reaches out to the outside world is therefore through conversation. He opens his mouth and he communicates. Now, in Solomon's example, the lips of the mouth are referred to as doors that are shut. The idea is that when few teeth are there in the mouth, the lips are drawn inside the mouth, the opposite of their normal position. Therefore, we have few teeth, causing the doors to collapse inward. The sound of the grinding mill is low. Again, Solomon refers to the teeth. We've learned that they are so few in number, they are useless to him in masticating his food. And as a result, he must crush his food with his gums. This gives off a slow munching and occasionally champing and sucking sound. But the normal sound of chewing his food with his teeth is little heard. And good digestion, as your mother told you years ago, begins in the mouth. You must chew your food before you swallow it. When you don't have teeth, the food is not properly masticated and poor digestion results. The sound of the grinding mill also includes the growling of the stomach during digestion. Line 3, One will arise at the sound of a bird. This happened to me recently. We had this mockingbird outside the house in one of our trees right by the bedroom window. And I've never heard such noise in my entire life. This mockingbird went through his whole litany, his whole repertoire, constantly, over and over and over. He wouldn't shut up. And so I'm qualified for number three here. One will arise at the sound of a bird. Often the many varied discomforts of the aging process cause a person to lose sleep. Well, there's reflux. A lot of people suffer from that. Indigestion. Prostatitis causes many trips to the restroom. Arthritis causes you have to roll over and find a place somewhere in the mattress that's comfortable. There are other aches and pains that cause this insomnia. Another is the worry associated with a reversionistic environment in the soul. A man who has become physically weakened by age still has the same concerns for physical safety that he had while in good health. Now that he can no longer defend home and hearth, he becomes frightened at the slightest noise, even that of a chirping bird. Near blindness, weak legs, and trembling arms cause him to become easily frightened, and thus there's no rest for the weary soul. And then you mention Y2K, he almost has a heart attack. The fourth line, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Daughters of song is an idiom for the ears. In Solomon's case, the ears sing softly. He is still able to hear, but everything sounds as if the volume is turned down. Well, I've been there. I had huge collections, a lifelong collection of goo in my right ear at one time. And I thought I had gone deaf. And I just accepted the fact I couldn't hear. But when I would get in an airplane at 30,000 feet, my head would pop, and I could hear perfectly. But they always landed the plane, and so I couldn't hear anymore. So I tell Weldon this. You know, when I'm at 30,000, I do fine. Well, if you're deaf, you can't hear at all, no matter where you are. So he says, you're not deaf. Something's wrong here. You need to go see one of those long-name guys. So he knew a long-name guy, and I went to see him. And he said, what's the trouble? I said, well, I can't hear in my right ear. And he said, well, how long have you had this problem? I said, about 5 years, I guess. He said, well, you just rushed right in, didn't you? We better take a look at this. You may have tumors or something. So he began to peer in there, and he got a little bowl, a funky-looking little bowl, and so it sits up on your neck like this. And then he got a garden hose. And he stood back across the room, and he just aimed that thing at the side of my head and blasted away. And then all the goo would come out and fall in this little pan here. I mean, if you're deaf, you may need to know this. I mean, this has a happy ending. And so he would pour that out, and he would start over again. He would pour it out and start over again. And finally he said, if we get any more out of here, we're going to have to name it something. And all of a sudden, after about the fifth trip through there, bingo, I could hear perfectly. And he told me that I should not clean out my ears. I said, well, my mama told me to clean out my ears. He says, well, you can't do that anymore. He said, you can't clean your ears out anymore. I'm not going to let you, because you're just impacting all this stuff in there. So the lesson to this is, you may not be deaf, and if you are, the reason may be is you're doing what your mama told you to do. You may have your daughters of song singing softly, and it could be correctable, but if you are deaf, then there's no hope. Loss of hearing can be very frustrating, and if you love to hear music played and songs sung, approaching deafness can be very frustrating. Ecclesiastes 12:4 in the New American Standard, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Corrected and expanded translation, the lips are drawn into the mouth, and the sound of one's chewing and digestion is a low grinding. From anxiety attacks, even the singing of a bird will cause him to awaken, and his ears are unable to hear clearly the voices of singing. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. We'll analyze verse 5. Let me think. I want to make sure you don't come back and find a locked building. Our next Bible class is Tuesday night, July the 27th at its regular time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer, the Holy Spirit, through His mentorship and through the grace provisions of grace learning, that we might be able to take information such as this and apply it effectively to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai esu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.